This morning to the book of 1 Peter. We are continuing our study of the assurance of salvation. This is the fifth message that I'm bringing on this. And this is one of those series of messages we call doctrinal messages or practical, doctrinal and practical messages where no particular one text summarizes everything that I'm trying to teach you. We saw in 1 John chapter 5:13 the last few weeks that God has said through the Apostle John in this little book of 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing to professing Christians that you might know that you have eternal life. He's trying to bring them a greater assurance of their salvation, a greater joy in Christ and comfort in Christ. And that's what I've been trying to do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have Peter stating that true Christians may go through many trials and that their assurance of salvation during those trials always must be placed upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Let's read the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, not through works, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, knowing that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is imperishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." This is a wonderful passage that we need to read over and over and even memorize to help us through the day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage and the many more in Scripture that tell Christians that it is God's will that they have assurance of their salvation, assurance of your faithfulness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, assurance that you are able to save to the uttermost the worst of sinners who come to you by Christ. And so we pray that as we seek to trust in Christ alone for our salvation and live a godly life for his glory and honor, that you would help us to understand how to gain great assurance of our salvation, that we may have great strength to live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God wants believers to have the full assurance of faith that they are the children of God. That is as clear as anything in the Bible. Jesus taught it, the apostles taught it. To have assurance, confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in God, of His continual love, His forgiveness, His presence, His protection, His provision, His affection, and His strength. To live as He wants us to live in this world, to have assurance that God is for us and not against us, is a taste of heaven on earth. And if we rejoice in that faithfulness of God, we can go through any trial, as Peter says, knowing that it is meant to purify our faith. Gold is purified by fire, that we may be stronger, faithful livers of Christ in this world. People may betray you. That's a fact of human existence and fallenness. And your bank accounts may dwindle. And you may get sick and infected. But if you know the only true God as your Father in heaven and Christ as your Savior and brother and friend, if you know that God is faithful and has a purpose in everything in your life, that Christ is your heavenly bridegroom who loves you with the affection of a young bridegroom for the bride, that He will not leave you or forsake you, and that He is guiding every moment of your life for a purpose that will ultimately work together for good for you and bring honor to the name of God in this fallen world. If you know those things are true, you can live faithfully with hope, with comfort, even with joy in the midst of difficulty and trial. For assurance of salvation gives wings to hope and comfort in living. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Not just that we would barely get to heaven, did He shed His blood upon the cross, but also to restore our minds, to restore our feelings from selfishness and sinful desires to love and goodness, to transform our lives from lostness and confusion and emptiness and wastefulness in our life, a wasted life, to a life that brings honor to God. He shed His blood on the cross to do more than get us to heaven. And He wants us to be so sure of His faithfulness to give us eternal life through faith alone in Him that we have abundant life, that we live with hope, we live with joy, that we've learned to be content as Paul was in every circumstance we are, because He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Christ, the love of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, to know that He is risen, to know that He is eternal God, giving Himself to death on the cross for us, to bring us by His side, that He loves us that much, that He is preparing a place of joy by His side for eternity future. To be sure of that enables us to live on earth with hope. And so God wants us to be sure of our spiritual condition, sure about heaven instead of living in fear of hell at last. We were made in God's image to know Him, to love Him, to fellowship with Him, and Christ died to restore us to that image and those blessings. And as a result, our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself to make us sure. Now, we saw there are three grounds of assurance in the Bible and in our Protestant faith since the Reformation, and that is that three things are needed to gain and to experience a greater assurance, a more full assurance of our salvation, a greater comfort, a greater hope, a greater strength to live. And the first one is faith alone in Jesus Christ, not in our own goodness. Faith in the promises of God that He has made in Jesus Christ, that if any sinner will come to Him, risen from the dead, seeking mercy and forgiveness and salvation, He will give it. Faith alone in Christ alone is the first ground of assurance. Coming to Him and trusting Him, the living God, to keep His promise to you. The second ground of assurance is some evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, that we have new desires, that we want to please God in our life. We want to learn His commandments and pattern our life in obedience to Him, to love even our enemies. Though we do not do it perfectly, we want to love God and worship Him. These are evidences, and as the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience, patience with others, patience with God's will, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, as these things start growing in our lives, and as we seek to love God and keep His commandments sincerely, we see that only God could have done this. Only God could have changed our nature and made us want to love Him and love our neighbor as ourselves and be faithful to Him. That's wonderful to see those things. We never see them perfectly. But that's the second ground of assurance. And the third one we saw last week is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit, that we are children of God. It's hard to define, but it's this sense that our sins have been atoned for, that Christ is risen as a perfect Savior, and now God has adopted us as His children. And that we have this sense that God is no longer our righteous judge and condemner, but through Christ He has become a Father who cares for us, even though we have trouble believing that at times. Even in the darkest hour, we cry out of our distress, "Father, help me." And so when all three of these grounds of assurance are evidenced there in our life and heart, the Bible tells us we should have assurance, that we should believe that God has begun a good work in us and will not forsake us, that He will bring it to completion, and that we are His, that He cherishes our prayers, He enjoys our worship, and that He accepts our attempts to obey Him in Christ as if they were perfect and is pleased. That's amazing that God is that gracious, but that's what He wants us to live by. The problem is there are times when Christians, true Christians, struggle about their assurance of salvation. You believe in Christ, but you have trouble believing that your faith is real. You want to live a fruitful life, but you see so much remaining sin in yourself that it's hard to see progress in your soul and life. You think of God as a merciful Father, but you think of yourself as such a terrible child, it makes you wonder, how long will He have patience with me? There are times when a true believer's assurance is diminished. There are hindrances, there are things that interfere with our assurance of salvation, our comfort, that we are on God's side and God is on our side. Our forefathers understood this. And in chapter 18, paragraph 4 of the Second London Baptist Confession, which is this church's doctrine of beliefs, it says, True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted or interrupted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Our forefathers understood that there are times of struggle in the true Christian's heart with their assurance of salvation. But they also believed that in due time God will revive it, because he wants his people to be sure. And he has purposes in between. And in the meantime, these hindrances that keep us from gaining and keeping a full assurance of our salvation, our full assurance of faith, interfere. And so what I want to do this morning is look at five hindrances that undermine the full assurance of faith, that undermines our assurance of salvation and their remedy. And the first one is this: a lack of full understanding of the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It really goes back to this every time. You know, the reason you don't love your spouse unconditionally, comprehensively, continually, is because there's somewhere in which you're understanding or thinking about justification by faith alone is weak or ignorant. Because when you understand that with all of your sin upon yourself, and God is righteous and just to give you no opportunity for redemption, sent his only begotten Son to suffer the hatred of men and the wrath of God on your behalf, that you might be freed from ever being punished for one single sin the rest of your life. When you come to understand the height of your sin and the greatness of God's love, and that he accepts you through faith in another and his work for you, and that justification comes to your heart of all that God has forgiven you, all the wrath and anger that he has taken away from you, as you believe that, your anger against your spouse reduces and melts away in the light of the cross. That's how it works. That's how we overcome the sins of our heart and life, through Christ. All other religions teach some way to be accepted by God for your works and goodness, or church attendance, or penance, or social work, or all kinds of things, by crawling upstairs, by denying yourself food. All other religions of the world have some way in them for you to do something to be accepted by God. But true Christianity teaches that no one is good enough for God. No one is good, no, not one. None does good, no, not one, says the Bible. And that we have all broken all of God's laws. Well, you say, well, I've never committed adultery. Yes, you have. Every time you sinned against your spouse, you committed adultery. Every time you looked on another man or woman with some kind of covetousness or envy or imaginations, you've committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody. Jesus said, if you've even been angry, sinfully angry in your mind or heart against another person, you've committed murder already and are guilty for every single time before God. The law has no room for mercy, only judgment. But in Jesus Christ, one who was perfect and without fault bore the atonement for our law breakings that we might be justified by faith alone. We have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to God. And if you want to gain eternal life in Christianity, true Christianity, you have to go to Jesus Christ, God the Son, risen from the dead, as a living being, a person who has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan by his life and death and resurrection and ascension. Go to him and bow to him and repent of a self-ruled life and a love for sinfulness. And trust in him to keep his promises to receive you as you are a sinner. And apply his atoning blood to your soul and wash away your sins from God's sight. And cover you with his perfect righteous life, his righteousness, to make you an acceptable child of God, adopted. You go to him without anything in your hands to bring. And this is always the beginning of assurance. And you can't get yourself ready by being a better person to go to Christ to be justified. I need to quit this, quit that, straighten up my life so I can go in God's presence and not be so bad. That's not possible. You have to go to him as you are. Even your faith does not have to be perfect. It may be as the grain of a mustard seed, but you can go to him as we saw on this past Wednesday night, as the man prayed for his son that Christ would heal him and cast out the demon. Lord, I believe in you. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You know what Jesus did? He cast out the demon. It's not a perfect faith which we can never perform that saves us. It is a true faith in the ability of Christ to save us. If you are willing, he said, you can make my son whole. You may take hold of Christ with a weak and trembling hand. He takes hold of you with two almighty hands and will not let you go. That's salvation. That's why we call it salvation and not works. It is a free gift of God. It is the grace of God coming to you when you go to Christ. And when you go to him, trusting him to save you, you are justified once for all forever. He will not let you go. The Bible says that. It teaches that. He will not let you go your own way. He will prepare a place for you to live with him. He will invade your mind. That's why you called upon him. He will invade your mind. He will change your attitudes. He will give you a heart that desires to love instead of hate God and man. A conscience that's tender and wants to obey what God did. And you'll find it impossible to harden your heart forever. You may for a day or two. But God's going to come because he has justified you and pledged his faithfulness to you. The law you've broken will never condemn you to hell again. And to know that is wonderful, even when you fail God. That his love is not removed from your head again. The sins which dominated you will be put to death as you look to Jesus Christ and develop a relationship of under grace with him, believing in his love. Satan, who once ruled you and dominated you in ways you will never fully know till heaven. You thought you were living your own life. Satan was entrapping you in your own sins and weakness. to dominate you. You'll never be dominated by him again. For Christ alone is your Savior. You'll become a joint heir with Christ. Your imperfect obedience will be accepted. And all of this grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that you come to understand and believe in justification by faith alone will capture your mind and your heart to love and praise and give thanks to this great God of undeserved grace to the point that you'll say no to sin and yes to him day after day after day. The cross of Christ will rise before your mind and your heart and grow bigger and greater and purer as you understand the magnitude of the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone is where assurance begins, the first day and the last day of your Christian life. And you need to understand that in order to overcome the ignorance that robs you of joy and hope in Christ each day. J.C. Ryle wrote on this. He said, one of the most common causes of lack of assurance is a defective view of the doctrine of justification. I'm inclined to think that justification and sanctification are insensibly confused together in the minds of many believers. Now you listen to this. This is the theology that pastors are not taught today, and that it is the main doctrine of the Reformation. I'm inclined to think that justification and sanctification are insensibly confused together in the minds of many believers. They receive the gospel truth that there must be something done in us as well as something done for us if we're true members of Christ. And so far, they're right. But then, without being aware of it, perhaps, they seem to imbibe the idea that their justification to some degree is affected by something within themselves. They do not clearly see that Christ's work, not their own, either in part, whole or in part, either directly or indirectly, is the alone ground of our acceptance with God. That justification is a thing entirely outside of us, for which nothing whatever is needful on our part but simple faith, and that the weakest believer is as fully and completely justified as the strongest. Our justification is a perfect finished work and admits of no degrees. Our sanctification is imperfect and incomplete and will be so to the last hour of our life. They appear to expect that a believer may at some period of his life be in a measure free from corruption and attain a kind of inward perfection. And not finding this angelic state of things in their own hearts, they at once conclude there must be something very wrong in their state. And so they go mourning all their days, oppressed with fears that they have no part or lot in Christ and refusing to be comforted. But this is wrong thinking. And it's a hindrance to your assurance of salvation and joy and comfort and peace in believing. You must believe in Christ alone, the first day, the last day, and every day in between to have any sense of God's love, any sense of God's forgiveness, any sense of God's care for your soul. And not be mistaken to start adding in how good you are and how faithful you are to make God accept you and love you, because that is heresy. It is what the church condemned in the Reformation, that we might understand the free and joyful calling of God to be saved by grace through faith alone. We live there. That's where we begin. You must allow yourself to be saved by grace. first day, the last day, in between days, to begin to have assurance. The second hindrance is just pure laziness. And I want to say in love, including myself, that American Christians are lazy. If you want to see some faithful Christians, you go to China or Russia, as Mitch did, or the Philippines, as I did, Mozambique, where Charles Woodrow is, Africa, where Conrad Mbewe is, people that have found Jesus Christ to be the great treasure in a field that they found and sold all that they had and bought the field so they could have that treasure. The love of God, the forgiveness of sins and offenses against a holy God, the hope of heaven, the comfort of the Spirit, the treasure of the Word of God, full of many and precious promises to live on every day. These are the things that consume their hearts and lives. Americans go to church and do some things here and there that they know Christians are supposed to do. But when we see persecution purify the Church of Christ in history and in the world today, then we're starting to see true Christianity come out. And it may take that in this country to purify this church and all churches. And that's my opinion, that it's coming. And I'm not a prophet, but that's what God's always done. Why should it not happen to you? Because America's so great and pure? I don't think so. Because the church in America is so godly and Christ-like? I don't think so. Pure laziness. If you're going to be a good athlete, you have to eat right, sleep right, stick to your regimens of exercise. If you're going to succeed at school or at work, you have to keep up. You have to study. You have to memorize when you don't want. Have you ever had a book in high school or college? It was like torture to read the next word, but you had to read it to pass the test, to get your degree, to get a job, and so you did it. You have to study to keep up in school. If you wish to be a good parent, you have to study the Ten Commandments and understand how they are kept in the mind, in your thoughts, in your words, and your deeds in order to teach your children how to obey God and also to know how to teach your children and how to discipline your children when they sin against God. If the Ten Commandments are not the great study of the parent, they are not passing on the morality of God to their children, nor their children's recognition of their sins in need of Christ, which is the greatest thing you can ever do as a parent. God has given us these things to study, to learn, to apply. And if you wish to have a growing assurance of salvation, you have to use the means, the tools, as we were talking about in Sunday school, that God has given to grow in your assurance of salvation, to grow in your experience of Christ as your Savior and Lord. You have to. There is no getting out of it. There is no other way. There are no shortcuts, no conferences, no wonderful sermon from Brother Fred. There is nothing that substitutes for what I'm about to say. God has given us His Word. The means of growth in grace is His Word and prayer and the church. If you do not read your Bible regularly, you are not growing as a Christian as you should and could. It's impossible, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. The word of God is read and heard. And upon hearing, the Holy Spirit applies it to our minds and corrects our thinking so that our faith is purified and grows. That's a rule. It's a process. It is a promise as well, that if you will hear the word of God and read the word of God and call upon the Spirit to illumine your mind, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, praying for God to help you understand it, your faith will grow. No word, no faith. No word, no growth. If you want to grow as a Christian, you must be like a newborn babe that sincerely longs for the milk of the word that you may grow thereby, Peter said in chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews, the writer was so scared about the condition of those Hebrews. And that whole book is written about assurance of salvation to people that were growing lazy. He said, you've become dull of hearing God's word. By now, the length of time that you have been Christians, if you'd been hungering and thirsting after the word of God, you would all be teachers by now of others, useful in the lives of others to teach the gospel of Christ, the living in Christ. But he said, I'm concerned for you because you've become dull of hearing. And I want to teach you the meat of the word, but I've got to keep going back to the milk of the word. You have to read the word of God, meditate on the word of God. Did we not see that in Psalm 1? He meditates on the law of God day and night. The word of God has to become precious to your soul in order to grow as a Christian. It's precious in Russia. It is precious in China. It is precious in Africa. To own a Bible is considered a great blessing of God. And there have been times, particularly in Russia and in China, where the only Bible people had was people scribbling down verses from someone else that had a Bible and taking that home with them and hiding it so they could read what God is saying to their mind and heart. It's precious. You can't grow without the Word of God. But we're lazy in America. We've got TV, we've got newspapers, we've got music and iPods and computers and internet and every kind of recreation there could ever be. And you know, we got to do this and go through this routine before we go to bed at night, and we've got to do all of these things. Not a one of them matters compared to the Word of God. Not one. If you wish to live for God in this world and to grow in faith, to grow in strength, to grow in your love for God and love for others and be a faithful witness to Christ, you have to overcome laziness. You have to overcome laziness in prayer. You should have regular times of serious prayer. Jesus said when he taught the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray. And at that time he was talking about how the Pharisees pray many times a day on the street corners in public. He said, when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. And your Father who sees in secret will meet you in secret. There have to be concerted times of prayer as well as praying without ceasing as we walk through the day to live in communion with God, the knowledge that he's there, the knowledge that he knows what we're thinking, and we know that he's for us, and there's this communion, this fellowship. Even if we don't express in words our thoughts and prayers to him, we know he hears them. We know that he's working in us. We pray without ceasing. But there also have to be times of prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, went off by himself to pray. He got up while it was still dark and went off to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, he prayed all night long without sleep so that he would have the strength spiritually to endure the cross while despising the shame, because he in his humanity needed to hear his Father's comfort and strength. You can't grow as a Christian if you don't pray. Your faith will not grow without the word and prayer, and therefore your assurance will be weakened, because you will maintain a relationship to God that feels a bit distant. J.C. Ryle said, "I suspect many true believers hold dangerous and unscriptural views on this issue of laziness. I do not, of course, mean intentionally, but they do hold them. Many appear to think that once converted, they have little more to attend to, and that the state of salvation is kind of an easy chair in which they may just sit still, lie back, and be happy. They seem to fancy that grace is given them, that they may enjoy it, and they forget that it is given like a talent to be used, employed, and improved. Such persons lose sight of the many direct injunctions to increase, to grow, to abound more and more, to add to our faith and the like. And in this little doing condition, this sitting still state of mind, I never marvel that they miss assurance. One thing at all events we may depend upon, there's an inseparable connection between diligence and assurance. Give diligence, says Peter, to make your calling and election sure. We desire, says Paul, that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The soul of the diligent, says Solomon, shall be made fat. There is much truth in the old maxim of the Puritans. Faith of adherence, that is salvation, taking hold of Christ. Faith of adherence comes by hearing. But faith of assurance comes not without doing. Not by doing, but not without doing. Because God's means to keep close communion with him and to learn more of him and to fellowship with him is the word of God and prayer. And if you want to live in a growing fellowship with God and have greater assurance, you must overcome this laziness and discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I speak to myself as well as to you. You must read God's word. You must pray. And you must be faithful to Christ's church. Now, Baptists today have lost their ecclesiology. That means their doctrine of the church. Because we've made the Southern Baptist Convention kind of a big church. And so you listen to everything that comes down the pipeline. This great preacher, that great preacher, this book, this program, this literature, everything that comes down the pipeline, you listen to. But do you know that according to the Bible, the only authorized teachers of the Word of God for your soul today is Mitch Axum and Fred Malone? That something special happens when the Word of God is taught by the elders who've been gifted, apt to teach. That God and His authority come with the Word of God that is read and explained, and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. The church was meant to be gathered around the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And as we gather around Him and live loving His Word and His worship, making ourselves have to live with other sinners like us, applying the gospel to other people, forgiving their sins, ministering to them when we don't want to, showing ourselves the power of Christ to change mankind from hatred and self-interest to unselfishness and love. As we live in that communion of the body of Christ, according to the ways that He has ordained, truth to come, faith to come through hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, something wonderful happens. our minds become clear, truth becomes more plain, and assurance grows because we use the means. That's why we emphasize that if you become a member of the church here, you need to be faithful. Not to crack the whip, but for the good of your soul, to make every opportunity to hear the word of God, to fellowship with God's people, a part of your growth in Christ and assurance. God has done it this way. Now I'm skipping over something, an inconsistent life, you know, where you cherish those little sins that you think are little, but Jesus had to shed his blood for, and you've kind of made peace with them. That's just the way I am. Well, Jesus didn't make peace with any sin. As he went to the cross and shed his blood to atone for that little sin of yours, it's pretty big, needs to be dealt with. That secret sin, that particular one that's always giving you trouble. And you may have doubts about your Christian faith. Every Christian may have occasional doubts. But our doubts must be about ourselves and not Christ. You may doubt yourself and still be a Christian. You may feel your faith is too weak, your life is too inconsistent. But if you have doubts, you must go to the one who said to a doubting Thomas, "Reach here your finger and put it in the holes in my hand. I'm alive. I am resurrected from the dead. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. I'm alive and I can save you as Savior." Go to him with your doubts and he will accept you without any, because he receives sinners. Now, I've got to finish this one. So, next few minutes. The fifth hindrance of assurance is Satan and his work on the mind of a Christian. We forget that Satan is a real being. He's not a force like the Star Wars saga. He's not just a force of evil in this world. He is an angelic being that has supernatural powers as angels do. And he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven for wanting to claim the throne of God for himself. And he went down to earth and he tempted Adam to doubt God's goodness in the commandment God had given him. He tempted Eve to eat of this beautiful tree because God was trying to keep her from some kind of happiness. He brought in terrible thoughts of God to Adam and Eve, and the result is that this entire race has been captured by his power, and he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And the only reason you believe is because God intervened and removed Satan's power from your heart and mind. He cannot dominate us anymore, but he can attack us. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the greatest preacher in the 20th century, and I believe one of the greatest minds Christianity's ever had. And he deals with the question that when a Christian has coming through their mind blasphemous thoughts and evil thoughts that make them question whether they could be a Christian at all and have such thoughts. He tried to answer the question, how do I know that these are Satan's temptations in my mind? Maybe they are my thoughts which prove I'm not a true believer. Here was his answer. Another way in which the devil comes and causes havoc is by attacking us with evil thoughts. The fact that you're tempted by evil thoughts must not lead you to the conclusion that you're not a Christian. This is what the devil would have you believe, you see. It is his work. I again quote the phrase, "fiery darts of the wicked one." Have we not all experienced, even when you are reading your Bible, blasphemous thoughts may come to you, evil thoughts may come to you? You're not thinking about such things, and you do not want, but they come. Where have they come from? What is their origin? Great psychologists cannot explain it to you. You cannot explain it. Here is the only adequate explanation. The devil hurls them at us. Have you not often found when you wake up in the morning after you've been fast asleep that immediately you wake up and the thoughts come? They are not yours. This is very comforting and consoling teaching. And that is why we're dealing with it in such detail. Have you had thoughts? Had you thought that all this teaching was remote and theoretical, you'll find it provides the greatest comfort. How do you know, you ask, whether they are your thoughts or the thoughts of the devil? I will tell you. Now listen to this. If you hate them and wish that they were not there, they are not yours. They are the devil's. He does it. He attacks us by hurling evil and blasphemous thoughts at us. He insinuates them. And not only evil thoughts, but evil imaginations. He will lead your mind along. That is why it's so difficult often to control our mind and to control our thoughts and to control our imaginations. The devil has power to lead them. He is able to do so if you're not aware of it, and do not stop him. He will lead your mind and your imagination, and they will make you he will make you captive and make you intensely miserable. So how do you deal with these thoughts of Satan when they come? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Instead of dwelling on such thoughts that you hate and know are wrong, and looking within yourself to figure out what kind of creature you are, you immediately do what a Christian does. You look to Christ. You flee to Christ. And you tell him that you hate such things going through your mind. And you can't even figure out if they're yours or the devil's, but you don't want them there. And you trust in his saving blood to wash them away. And it's in turning to Christ in those moments of temptation that we find that Satan is not able to stand. And we begin to have thoughts of the goodness of Christ, of his eating and drinking with his disciples, of his willingness to lay down his life upon the tree, of him saying, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And our hearts are strengthened to understand that only the Christian does that. And as Satan flees, as we look to Christ, our assurance is strengthened. But you have to look to Christ. The same applies to fear and pride and depression and discouragement, future worries and doubts. If you hate such things, is that not the Spirit's work within you? He has changed your nature to love the things of God. Use such times to prove to yourself that Christ came to save sinners of whom you feel the worst. If you feel like a terrible sinner, that qualifies you to go to Christ and find mercy and assurance. I've got to stop. If you're not a Christian, Christ is able to save you and keep you in spite of the opposition of the world, your own flesh, and the devil. He is able to keep you from falling away if you come to him. And you must believe that about him to come by faith in him. Have all the doubts you want to about yourself, but trust in him, believe in him, and he will receive you to yourself. He will make you a child of God, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And if you're a Christian with little assurance, remember that there are hindrances that you have to overcome. You have to cooperate with God in the new heart that he's given you. You have to use the means that he's given you. You have to think clearly about what justification by faith is. You have to understand there'll be spiritual warfare to the end of your days, and that from the first day to the last day, you're going to have to look to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the living Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you for strength. And in so doing, at the end of the day, you will hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Not because you're so good, but because you have believed that he is. And that has kept you to the end. You have to do that every day. Look to Christ, one day at a time. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness, that your whole life testifies that you keep your word, especially to sinners like us. So help us to begin our assurance of salvation with trust in you and your faithfulness to save us and to keep us, that we may have a heart to love you and keep your commandments and grow in assurance and hope. We ask that you help us in our hindrances by returning to you and depending upon the sufficiency of your shed blood upon the cross to atone for our sins and your faithful promise to keep us to the end. Help us to believe in you, not in ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.